Good evening. Pray with me. Father, thank you that we can acknowledge the very same things about you that the saints of old did. God, that we can call you Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God who reigns above all powers and all principalities. The God that we can not only call you the God of Israel, but we can call you my God. And we can say that we are yours. God, that you are the same God that sits between the cherubim, right over that mercy seat, full of mercy and grace. God, that you are the defeater of our enemy. And Lord, as we, just as those of old, have an enemy, not maybe an army that we can see, but certainly we have an enemy that is out to get us. You defend us, you deliver us. And we want to just say thank you tonight. God, would you teach us tonight? Would you draw us close to you tonight? Would you infuse in us a deeper desire to thank you and glorify you for all that you are? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking as we've been going through and looking at these different men in the Old Testament, we've been focusing a lot on prayer. And a lot of times when you have someone teaching, they have their little pet peeves, and prayer should be one of my pet peeves, but it hasn't been something I've been specifically looking for as we've gone through each book. But I just sat there yesterday and I thought, these guys knew how to talk to God. And I want to know how to talk to God in a deeper way. Last week we looked at probably the worst king of all the kings of Israel. Remember, the Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom being called Israel, southern being called Judah. So we looked at one of the worst kings of northern kingdom, King Ahab, and that prophet that spoke to him, Elijah. That was around 860 B.C. Now, about 150 years after King Ahab died, the king of Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and Israel went into captivity. Now, this week we're looking at probably the best king of all the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, King Hezekiah, and the prophet who spoke to him, Isaiah. Now, that was around 700 B.C., so about 25 years after the northern kingdom had been conquered. So as we enter this, it's important to see that Assyria is still a very scary country. They had just 25 or so years earlier taken Israel. Now they were encamping outside of the city of Jerusalem, and they had defeated many, many nations besides the northern kingdom. So scary time for Judah. So, as we look at King Hezekiah, keep in mind that Assyria is a big threat at this time. You know, when I was putting this message together, for me it was tough because we had, you know, Isaiah being referred to in Isaiah, Hezekiah being referred to in Isaiah, and then in 2 Chronicles, and of course in 2 Kings, and I printed out everything the Bible said about Hezekiah, and I spread it all out on my desk, and I started getting a good sense of the things about him, but I couldn't remember which portion of Scripture that referred to it, and I was trying to keep it all in my brain, and it was just freezing towards the end of the evening. And as I studied and I studied and studied, I realized that I was getting a lot of facts. And you don't need a lot of facts. Some facts are nice, but, you know, I started asking that question, so what? You know, when I finish telling you what I need to tell you, so what? How does it affect your life, and how should it affect my life? And the fun part is I can approach this knowing, God, you've got a practical application in every part of the Bible that the Old Testament was given to us to learn from. And as I started thinking about that, my mind went forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So turn to that chapter in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because my Bible titles that chapter, Old Testament Examples. So I wanted to look at verses 6 through 13 together. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should. And then we've got some things that we need to avoid, and I wanted to look at those before we move into Hezekiah. That these men and women of the Old Testament lived to give us examples of things that we basically should not do, things we should do, but this particular portion talks about what we should not do. So first, lust after evil things. Now, lust here is just strongly desire, something you want real bad. And then evil here is just worthless things or things that have no value. So bringing that home to us is we need to avoid not really wanting really bad things that are just worthless, that have no value. Then it says in verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So second thing we need to avoid is idolatry. But the example given here was when the Israelites got tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. They hadn't seen God, hadn't heard from God. Moses was their spokesperson. So what they did was they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And in their case, their playing got out of hand, and it led to nothing good. They put God out of their mind because he was out of their sight. They couldn't see him working. Then it says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. So thirdly, we've been given several examples of Scripture of how we should avoid and not commit sexual immorality. Fourthly, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Remember, Christ being that rock. And to tempt Christ is really to challenge his character, to challenge his power. So we've been given examples in the Old Testament. Don't challenge God's character, his power. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this is murmuring, grumbling, complaining. I'll go back to the list. But Psalm 95, 8 and 9 says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Though they saw me work, they still tested me. And this is believed to be the time when, remember, Joshua and Caleb came back with the news about Canaan, the promised land, and the people didn't believe what they said. And so here it says, don't harden your hearts. It's testing. As they tried me, though they saw my work. So sixthly, that we should not disbelieve. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, for us to learn from. Now, we see a verse that is very familiar to us. Therefore, because of these things, because Israel fell, because Israel was meant to be an example to us, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You think you're beyond sinning? God says, no, you're not. You're no different than the Old Testament saints. And then verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It's so important that we take these verses in context. Because how have you so many times had verse 13 quoted to you? God won't give you more than you can handle. God gives you more than you can handle, doesn't he? He's certainly given me a whole lot more than I can handle. And he gives us more than we can handle so that we will go to him who can handle us and who can handle our trials. And so this isn't promising you and me that God won't give us more than we can handle. They're telling us we're without an excuse in our temptations, that our temptations are no different than those who went through them in the Old Testament. See, when I was sitting in my office tonight, my notebook had fallen open, my papers had gone all over the place, and Amy walked in and I said, "You ever had your notebook fall apart and the rings come open and papers go all over?" "Yeah." And see, in Amy saying, "Yeah," it kind of takes away my excuse of, "Oh, poor me. You know, I'm the only one whose notebook's ever fallen open." It's like, yeah, it happens. And see, we go back, God is telling us, look at this. See, we could go back to the Old Testament saints and ever said, "You ever wanted something you shouldn't have wanted to have?" "Yeah." "Don't do it." "You ever wanted to just get up and play and do just kind of just abandon yourself?" "Yeah." "Don't do it." "You ever wanted to commit sexual immorality?" "Yeah." "Don't do it." "You ever doubted Christ, the character of God? You didn't want to complain about it?" "Yeah." "Don't do it." "You ever not believe God?" And see, they say on each one of those, "Yes." "Don't do it. You won't be glad you did." And so we have these examples. And so what's the example of Hezekiah? In my study yesterday, I started thinking about the kings of Judah, because remember, the northern kingdom had no good kings, but Judah had 8 good kings. And 7 of the 8 good kings still messed up. Now, it was interesting. I was listening to a pastor talk about this, and he stopped right there, and he goes, "But I don't have time to tell you how they messed up. But they all messed up in kind of the same similar way." Well, you know, I'm not going to buy that. You know, right away I turned him off and I'm doing all my research. Okay, how did they mess up? They were doing what was right in God's eyes, and yet they messed up. And what was the common sin that they committed? See, 1 Corinthians kind of takes away our excuse that even good kings messed up. So why shouldn't we? Yes, we're going to blow it. We're going to make bad choices. But God is reminding us, we're without excuse when we do that. We can't blame it on the fact that maybe we think we're the only one that something has hit, or it's harder for us than anyone else. So the call to you and to me is learn. Learn from these examples. And that's why God recorded their story. And as I looked up each and every one of these 7 kings, they messed up because they forgot God. Even though they were good guys who started out doing right in the sight of God, they had these moments when they didn't do right. And those moments were really based on the fact that they forgot who God is. Pastor Dale talked about Romans 1:21 Sunday, and I thought about how that really describes you and me sometimes. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And isn't that what happens when we know God, but we stop glorifying Him, we stop thanking Him, and then what happens? Our thoughts start getting selfish, and we start looking to other things and other people to meet our needs. And these good kings fell prey to forgetting God's power. And instead, they looked to other sources for relief from their problems, whether it be armies of other nations or even the gods of those other nations. And I saw throughout this chapter how important gratitude is. That if you and I are thankful, if we wake up in the morning and we walk through the day and we thank God for who He is and what He's done, we won't make the mistake that these kings made. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. Now, his father Ahaz was one of the very worst kings of Judah, probably second only to Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And so we've got sandwiched in between the very two worst kings that Judah had, we have one of the very best kings. Now, Manasseh did kind of get it together in the end, and that's, we want to give him credit for that. But right from the very beginning of his reign, Hezekiah just started cleaning up the mess that his dad had left from the idolatry, from the neglect of the house of the Lord. He brought back the temple sacrifices. He brought back worship and singing. 2 Chronicles 29:30 says, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer." So from the Psalms. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And then chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles ends with these words, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered." Now, if that were a fairy tale, the very next words would be, "And they lived happily ever after," right? But that's not life. And it certainly isn't the life of one of God's children, no matter how much right we do in God's eyes. So the very first verse of the next chapter says, "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself." Okay, remember, Assyria had taken many of the surrounding nations, and of most concern, not long ago, Assyria had taken Israel. And the first thing Hezekiah did was he stopped the waters from the springs that were outside the city so the enemy couldn't get water, their water supply. Also what he did, and what he was famous for, is he took the springs from Gihon, the spring of Gihon, and ran them, this incredible tunnel, underneath the wall of Jerusalem, over to the pool of Siloam, so the people of Jerusalem could get water. Has anybody been to Israel and gone through that tunnel? It's incredible, isn't it? It's one of my favorite things. You know, it's just like, whoa, you know, this is so old, and the people that used that tunnel and built that tunnel, and it's just a... it's an incredible thing to see. And he did a few more repairs and preparations. Then he gathered the people, and he encouraged them with these words in 2 Chronicles 32:7 and 8. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." And I bet the people, you know, looked out over the wall and said, you know, there are more of them than there are of us. But then he says, "With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So take note, his focus is good. His focus is all on the power of God. So Assyria says, "All right, the people are listening to Hezekiah. Let's convince the people that Hezekiah doesn't know what he's talking about. Get their focus onto the power of Assyria rather than their Lord God." And then they wrote a letter to Hezekiah reminding him of all their previous victories. And after he read it, I love this, he took the letter and he spread it out before the Lord. It's like, here's what the enemy's saying to me, Lord. You know, and you and I should do that same kind of thing, because doesn't your enemy talk to you? Talks to me, threatens me, tries to scare me, and to kind of put before the Lord, this is what I feel like he's saying to me. He's trying to pull me down, Lord. This is the fear that I'm fighting. And this is what Hezekiah did. See, and what fear is provoking you, causing you to be fearful? If we're using Hezekiah as an example, we should spread it before the Lord. And then he prayed. Verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 37 says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord God, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." that just hit me as I read this. You know, incline your ear, O Lord, hear. Couldn't say that to the gods of wood and stone. You know, open your eyes. Couldn't say that to the gods of wood and stone. But we can to our God. Look at the first name that Hezekiah recognizes God as. He's the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord who was above all powers and all principalities, all armies. Good thing to remind himself of when the armies that have defeated nations are just outside the walls of a city. You are the Lord of hosts. You're the God of Israel, the one who has chosen to be the one who is our God and chosen us to be your people. You're God. You're the one who dwells between the cherubim. Now in the temple was the mercy seat, and on top of the mercy seat were two cherubim angels with these incredible wingspan. And he's just saying, you dwell right between them. You dwell above the mercy seat. Pointing to his majesty and his wonderful mercy towards his people. You are God alone. There's no other God besides you. There's no one mightier than you. And then you're the one who made heaven and earth. See, I've learned in times of praise and in times of distress, I go through names of God, because you go through names like this, your confidence gets boosted. It's like, okay, this is my God. He can handle this. He can handle me. And then I put forth the enemy. Now, in the case of Assyria, the enemy is truly a formidable foe. So is ours. They had laid waste to all the nations and their lands. True. They did take the gods of the other nations and just toss them in the fire. True. And then he made his request. O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord alone. See Hezekiah's goal, God's glory. Don't forget, God says that his reply to Hezekiah is because he prayed. See, God can't reply if we don't pray. He has nothing to reply to. So he speaks words to the king of Assyria, reminding him that all he's accomplished is simply and only because God allowed him to accomplish it. And although God did not defend other nations, he would defend Jerusalem for his sake. And for the sake of David, for the sake of his promises that he made to David. In those same days, while Hezekiah was being threatened by the king of Assyria, he got sick, near death. It's so funny that it says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. I can just kind of see Hezekiah going, you mean I'm going to die? You know, yes, you're going to die. You're not going to live, Hezekiah. So we're in 2 Kings 20. And Isaiah has told him this, and Hezekiah knows the history of kings well. When God told David that your baby's going to die, baby died. And now he's coming before Hezekiah, and he's saying, you're going to die. But maybe Hezekiah remembered something else about that story of David. And it was the heart of David, David's understanding of prayer. Because remember, David said, I'm still going to ask. Because who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? All that we would learn from that example of David and Hezekiah, rather than to fall into that why bother type of thinking. So, much like David, Hezekiah prayed, and in 2 Kings 23, he says, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good and right in your sight. And he wept bitterly. Probably not the whole prayer that he prayed, but the gist of it. Now, he's not bragging here. God promised Old Testament believers a long life in blessing for obedience. So Hezekiah is just trying to figure it out. I mean, put yourself in his place. It's like, but I've been a good king. And with that kind of promise, wouldn't you start thinking, what did I do wrong? I must have done something to disappoint you, God, because I've been good, and yet you're telling me I'm going to die. I mean, I can just kind of almost feel his heart. And then in Isaiah 38, it tells us some of his thinking. He says, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom from day until night. You make an end of me. I've considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones from day until night. You make an end of me like a crane or a swallow. So I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Now, Old Testament believers, they didn't have an accurate understanding of the afterlife. It was a mystery to them. It was not revealed until the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10 reminds us, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel. They didn't have that. So they thought death was a very unproductive time. Certainly a time when God would not be able to be praised to fellow men. And I love this idea of the loom where he talks about, it's like a loom, a weaver weaving a rug on a loom. And then all of a sudden he doesn't finish it. He just stops. And he takes the rug off the loom. And Hezekiah's saying, that's how I feel. I feel like you are weaving my life. And then you just stopped. And I'm 39 years old, you know. There's so much more I want to do. And this is kind of his heart of where he's coming from. You're tossing it away. As if I'm not worth being completed. And I don't get it. I've been a good king. So much more he wanted to do, and as of yet, he did not have a son to inherit his throne or continue the line of the Messiah. Now, it's very interesting here. Solomon had quoted God's promise to David at the dedication of the temple, and we'll look at that a little bit next week. But it's a promise that Hezekiah would have been aware of. And it says, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. So Hezekiah's in this quandary, see? He's in this line of David. He has no son. And he's saying, but I've been a good king. Why are you not keeping this promise? This doesn't make sense to me. I've walked in your law. So see, he's not bragging about being a good king. He's quoting God's promise from his word. Before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, we're told the word of the Lord came to him saying, verses 5 and 6, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I love that. When you're sick, don't you miss church? When I was sick this last weekend, I just had a 24-hour bug, and I thought I could kind of push and make it Sunday, but I'm still a little queasy, and I felt like the Lord saying, real love is staying home. Don't touch them. They will know you love them if you stay home. But my desire was, I just want to feel good enough to go to church. And here's Hezekiah in that promise of being healed. And in 3 days, you'll get to go worship again. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. So three things God said he would do. First, he would extend Hezekiah's life 15 years. Secondly, with this promise, that he would deliver Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, this time right here is dated right about the time of the siege of Jerusalem. So they're outside the city. And we have this promise here that God will deliver them from his hand. And then defend Jerusalem for his own sake, for the sake of David. And God's answer here may have been a short version of his longer answer in Isaiah 37. But now what adds to the sweetness of this word from Isaiah is that if Hezekiah is healed, he also knows the king of Assyria will not conquer Jerusalem. See, these three promises go together. If God promises one, he's going to keep the other two. So chapter 38 of Isaiah, verses 15 to 20, records Hezekiah's praise. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And I love that phrase right there, because there's parts in Scripture where God says, your sins are before me. But here, when he forgives us, and as he has, Hezekiah's enjoying forgiveness, he's just saying, you just took my sin and you chucked them. You know, you just chucked them behind your back, and God doesn't turn around and look what happened to them. They're just gone. And Hezekiah realizes this glorious thing. God, you just took my sins, and you just threw them behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. He didn't understand that they could. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, he will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. God was ready to save Hezekiah. And so we've got to picture him so much like that, as it's a hand stretched out, you know, ready. Pray. Just ask. I'm ready. I'm ready to pull you in. I'm ready to lift you out. With his outstretched arm. And Hezekiah did what you and I sometimes do when God delivers us from something. Kind of those, you ever done that? I'll never do it again, God. I won't. You know, from here on out, never ever, I won't. From here on out, I'm going to be a praiser, God. I'm going to acknowledge you. I'm going to thank you every day. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to give you all the glory. I'm going to tell everybody about you. Now that I've got 15 more years, I'm going to use those 15 more years just to be all about you, all about your glory. And then Isaiah ordered that lump of figs to be placed on Hezekiah. Tradition tells us they would just smash up figs and put it on an infection or a boil. That was the medicine of the time. God used it. I just think he likes you and I to be a part of his work. You know, he tells us to pray, and he works. Does he need you to pray or me to pray to work? No. Does he need medicine to be able to heal? No. But somehow he loves to involve us in his work. Doesn't have to. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he does something and we didn't pray. Sometimes he heals and we didn't use medicine. But he loves to let us be a part of what he does. And then the last verse of verse 7 tells us, and he recovered. And then Hezekiah asked for a sign. Now, we kind of discourage asking for signs sometimes, but this isn't really asking God to prove himself. Remember, the promise included the fact that Assyria would not defeat Jerusalem, Sennacherib's a big threat. You know, if you were Hezekiah and you were the protector of the people, and God said, I got it, I'm going to defend the city, I'm going to deliver you, would you feel like, hey, I'm not sure if God said that or not, but I'm just going to kick back and see what happens. So I'm going to tell the people, God said he's going to take care of it. Now, I know if I'm a protector of people, I'd go, Lord, I really need to know that you're telling me this because I care about these people and these people's lives are at stake. And so he asked for a sign. God didn't have to give him one, but he did. He even gave Hezekiah a choice. You want the shadow to go forward 10 degrees or backwards 10 degrees? And Hezekiah says, well, naturally, it goes forward 10 degrees. I want it to go back. So God takes it back, which means has that symbolism of giving Hezekiah more time, giving Jerusalem more time. Sad words that follow the sign are recorded in 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. He got 15 more years. Judah got about 100. He didn't praise God every day for his remaining 15 years. Instead, he became all about his own praise. Rather than giving praise, he sought how to get praise from man. In the 2 Chronicles 32:27-29, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for harvests of grain, wine, oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him much property. So at that time, in the same year, look at verse 12, Beradak-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all that was in the house of his treasures, silver and gold, the spices, precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. And then can't you just hear Isaiah sigh? Hezekiah. Verse 14 says, what did these men say? From where did they come from? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country. They came from Babylon. You know, oh Hezekiah, have you forgotten about Joshua and the Gibeonites? Remember, they came, they said they were from a far country, but they lied. Babylon was truly a country further away. But the principle holds true. Things or people that don't appear to be a threat to us often are a threat. And as we looked at earlier, be careful. When you think you stand, when you think something is a threat, because it could be the very thing that will take you down. Temptations, don't think yours are different and you can resist them. And also don't think you can see them coming or you can handle them in your own strength. God says, take heed, watch. You and I are no different from these saints of the Old Testament. You see, in the mind of Hezekiah, Babylon wasn't a threat. Assyria was a threat. You know, can't you just picture him talking to Isaiah? No, no, Babylon's fine. It's Assyria. I would never show Assyria all our armory. I wouldn't show them what's in the house of God. This is Babylon. Harmless. They wanted to see my stuff. I wanted to show them my stuff. But it was Babylon. In 100 years, it would take Judah, not Assyria. Babylon was the up-and-coming nation. So when Isaiah asked what they had seen, 2 Kings verse 15 of chapter 20, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Look at that. My house, my treasures. I showed them everything of mine. Think of the glory Hezekiah could have given to the Lord. Not just the credit for all God that had provided, but he's showing them the treasures of God's house. What a witness opportunity. You know, to take him over to the Holy of Holies and say, oh, that's where the high priest goes in every once a year. And God forgives our sins. Do your gods forgive sins? Our God does. Sacrifices. You know, we do these because we've sinned and God forgives us. And you know what our God loves from us? He wants us to love him. And he loves us. Does your God love you? And then this wash basin. We can't go before a holy God unless we're clean. Because he's pure and he's perfect. Is your God holy? You know what? He missed. And instead he's, look at my silver. Look at my gold. So what? Verses 17 and 18, behold, Isaiah says, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, who you but will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And it all happened just as Isaiah said it would. It took about 100 years, but God warned and warned and warned through the prophets. I just read yesterday in my devotions, in Jeremiah 39, it says, in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem. And I wrote in my journal, there it is. Just like God said it would happen. It happened. And the king's sons were tortured and killed and made eunuchs and servants. And the treasures of the temple, all of it, taken away. And as Chronicles wrapped up the summary of Hezekiah's life in 2 Chronicles 32:31, there's a however. You know, he started out so well. If there's a however that describes my life, I hope it's a however she grew, however she changed, however she worshipped me more. But this is Hezekiah's however. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God withdrew from Hezekiah. Those are scary words. It has the sense of God separating himself, not leaving, but separating himself, pulling off the blessings, that he might know what was in his heart. And what was in Hezekiah's heart? 2 Chronicles 32:25. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Hezekiah's heart was lifted up, the opposite of brokenness. I was reading a book this weekend on brokenness, and the author told a story about an African village that was very familiar with Christianity. There were a lot of Christians in this village. They seemed to understand what true Christianity is. Hezekiah had found favor with God as a result of many possessions and treasures, or resulted in possessions and treasures. People in this African village, they weren't looking for possessions or prosperity. They weren't looking for someone even that knew the Bible well or did good works by giving to the poor or taking care of the needy, even though in a village in Africa, I'm sure that would be important. But they'd ask a question. Whenever they would come, someone would come to them and say, oh, that person's a Christian. You know what they'd ask? Are they a broken Christian? I want to meet a broken Christian. Because it's the broken Christian who has God's ear. He draws near to the broken. He withdraws from the prideful. Hezekiah should have known that. Solomon wrote it. One of the greatest and wisest kings before him. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful. James has interpreted that as he resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. He withdraws from the proud. See, Hezekiah's heart was lifted up and God withdrew from him. Proud people don't glorify God. The people in this little African village, they knew it. They wanted Christians who were broken because God gives grace to broken Christians. Verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 32, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And as I said, came down about 100 years later. Think about all of Hezekiah's success. He was a godly king. He was victorious. He was healed. He'd experienced a miracle. He had been promised extended life. He had a connection with a great prophet. Seen a remarkable sign. He's wealthy, famous, praised and honored by God. See, what would you put in your list? This is what God has done for me. And then what's your honest attitude about these things in your life that God has done for you? Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you didn't indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The message to Hezekiah and to us is, anything you have, whether it be a gift or a talent or material stuff, God gave it to you. So how can you say I'm better than someone else because God gave you something? How can we boast in who God has made us and how God has blessed us when we're all equal in his eyes? I wonder what Hezekiah would have done if Isaiah would have said those words to him. See, maybe you're not a bragger, you know? Maybe you just really like people to brag about you. You know, there's people that say, hey, I'm wonderful. And then people, like in this case of Hezekiah, he's setting it up so someone will say, hey, you're wonderful. Some people like that. See, either way, if that's important to us, we'll have a however with our story. There's this however. However, Hezekiah's heart was lifted up. His heart wanted something for himself that God didn't want for him. See, that's a heart that's lifted up. Lifted up hearts just look beyond God's will and God's desires. Hezekiah spread out the threats of the enemy before God in humility and brokenness. And God answered, God responded by drawing near to him. And after sizable success, Hezekiah sought the favor of a foreign king, a Babylonian king, and God pulled away. Hezekiah, yes, an example for you and me to learn from. We can glean from his humility, the fact that he knew how to pray, and may we do that. And we can learn from his pride, looking to man for praise, because it's so easy to move from times where we're so intentional. You know, maybe you're intentional right now. We sit and we listen to something like this for almost an hour, and we become intentional. God, I'm going to be different. God, I'm going to give you the glory. But see, that's what Hezekiah did. He was intentional. I'm going to be a praiser the rest of my life. But somehow he moved from praising God to seeking praise. And all it takes is you and I to forget God. That's all it takes. If people can say of you, she's a broken Christian, see, you will know your God is worthy of praise. And you won't want to touch his glory. So I want to leave us with this quote. If you get the glory, God doesn't. It's as simple as that. See, If God gets the glory, you won't, which is fine, which is great. If you get the glory, God doesn't. Let's pray. Father, when we just dwell on things like this, we are at that place of, God, I don't want the glory. I don't want it. May it be far from me. I want you to get the glory. But Lord, we get in our cars and we go home and we get life splashed on us. And Lord, we forget. Forget how you are God alone. Lord, we don't want to forget. We want to be women that when people talk about us, they say, she's a broken Christian. She gives her God all the glory. He gets the honor for her life. God, you so deserve that. So, Lord, may these times that we spend soaking in your word be times that you work changes, real changes in our lives. Because every change you make is always good. Every change you make causes us to really, really live prosperous lives. In Jesus' name, work that in us. Amen. Let's praise him. You know, we live in a society that would say the Hezekiah in the second half of chapter 20 was the prosperous man. You know, the man that could walk and say to people, you know, look at that door. It's 100% gold. I've got a room full of silver. You know, that's the prosperous man. But I've learned in my life that it's the Hezekiah in the first part of chapter 20 that is the prosperous man. That when we have this awesome, incredible privilege of laying out the threats that have been made to us and worshiping our God, and then our God coming alongside of us and saying, I gotcha. You know, those are prosperous words. You know, that's the prosperous person that can worship him and be humble before him and hear those words, I gotcha. The other's just vanity. So may we remember that as this world tells us entirely different story that we are the prosperous ones. God bless you, girls.